Now, I know many of you who, I know after the last lecture that many of you probably won't be friends with Charles. I hope that our debates about these matters will not interfere with our fellowship with as Christians. I say that in as a pretext to what I'm about to discuss now, because I fear I may find myself in a very similar fate. because right now we're talking about egalitarianism, which is a nice big word, and probably many of you aren't sure what that is, which is probably just as well. But as soon as you find out what it is, you realize just how influenced we are by the world, how much of our assumptions about life in general are so far from the mark that the scripture leaves us. So let's look together at egalitarianism. What is it? Well, it's a big word. I didn't invent it. I don't particularly like big words. If it was up to me, I'd keep everything to one or two syllables. It's easier for me to think in that way. But somebody came up with this. It's an ism of equality. Basically, it's the idea that there's no privilege or franchise or right enjoyed by some people in society and that can be withheld from any other people in the society. It's a social theory. It advocates the belief that all people should have equal political, social, and economic rights. Okay? That's a basic definition. Sometimes I like to call it equalism. It just sounds so much nicer, but I can't make these words up. Egalitarianism is not a covenantal view. That is, it doesn't take people as being bonded together in society. It's an excessive individualistic view. It states that there's no bond with other people. Rather, we have a bunch of individuals who have gotten together by means of a social contract, and with that social contract, some people have rights. Everybody has rights, and we can't have some people having more rights than other people. That's the assumption that is the basis for egalitarianism. Now, how many of you know what the social contract theory is? A few of you. Maybe if you've been in university, you might have heard of it. Wait, basically, the social contract theory is kind of a social theory that springs out of evolution, that you had a whole bunch of people in the world, and they were just walking around, looking around, and eventually they got together and said, hey, we need some government. So how are we going to get some government? Well, I'll give up these rights and you give up those rights and we'll just get along together like that. And that's how they figure that government started. Well, that's not biblical. And in fact, there's no historical record that such an event ever even took place. But that's the evolutionary view of the social contract theory. And such a view brings in the assumption that now, because we're just a bunch of individuals that get together, therefore, everybody should have the same rights as other people without any kind of distinctions that should be made. Let's look at it more closely. These rights are normally assumed to be administered by the state. So the state is the one, the government's the one that gives us the rights that we have. Basically, the state gives, the state takes away. Blessed be the name of the state. Essentially, that's what it boils down to. Okay, since we're all individuals, we must all either be exalted to the same level, to the highest person, or he must come down to us. You can't have people in society that are up here and down here. That's not allowed. We've either got to bring this guy up here, or we've got to bring this guy down here. Now, gravity tells us that it's easier to bring this guy from up here down here. We'll look at more of the implications of that a little bit later on. But it's based on evolution. I mentioned that, how it's connected with the social contract theory. It's humanistic to the core. It's centered completely around man. It disregards God completely when God gives his distinctions as to how society is supposed to be shaped. Where's the foundation of egalitarianism? When did it start? Well, it started with Satan. Isaiah 14. He's sitting there in heaven and he looks at God and says, now why must God be up there? I want to be up there. He must come down here. I want to exalt myself over the throne of God. You see what's happening here? We can't have authority structures. It's not fair that God gets to tell everybody what to do. I want to be in charge. So there, Satan, that's the fall of Satan. Now, the same kind of thinking was invoked when Satan then came to Adam and Eve. He said, you don't have to have God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what you must do. Why must he make all the rules? You know, you'll be like God, knowing, determining good and evil for yourself. You see, that's egalitarianism. You can't have other people telling you what to do. You should be able to have the same rights as everybody else. Okay? Now, egalitarianism is one of those things where it's an incredible threat to the church in particular. But one of the problems is that it's not well discussed or even looked at, even in philosophical circles. You'll find that if you study philosophy, look at any of the writings throughout history, you won't find egalitarianism as being one of those things that's well written on, which shows you just how subtle it is. It's kind of like cyanide. You can't see it, touch it, you know, smell it. There's no real symptoms there, but it's incredibly deadly, and because it strikes at the heart of the hierarchy of the covenant which God has given us. God has set up for himself an authority structure in society that is not to be tampered with. And what egalitarianism does is says, we don't want that. We want to make up our own definitions as to how we are to rule ourselves. It has certain implications. If we look at, I think you'll understand it better when we start looking at some of the implications here. If we look at, for example, education. It's not fair that Johnny can't have a high school diploma. Forget the fact that Johnny can't read. He's allowed to have a high school diploma. So what do? We dumb down our education. We make it less so that Johnny can have his paper that says, I graduated from high school. You know, he can't even read the diploma, but it's his. Why? Because he has the right to a diploma. And so you have people, you know, going out and with their diploma and doing great things for society, showing us where the schools are. Yeah, that's the effect that egalitarianism has had on education. And it actually goes beyond that. Everybody has the right to a college education. Okay, so what happens? People go to college. I have the right to be here. Well, the people that are at the colleges are going, well, okay, then we'll have to have a lot of remedial classes to try to bring you up to standard so that you can at least graduate and read higher than a ninth grade level. This is a serious problem in the United States particularly, because we have people graduating even from university. They're going out into the business district, and companies like Motorola and that are having to do special training courses for their employees who are university graduates to teach them how to read higher than a ninth grade level. Okay, and why do they have to do that? Because the education system's failing. Why is the education system failing? Because everybody has the right to a degree, to have the status in society. So it creates a problem. It's also, egalitarianism is also the basis for all your rights movements. You might have heard it. Well, if you're allowed to have free speech and you're allowed to have the Bible printed and people are allowed to read that, then people should be allowed to look at pornography as well. You know, you can't have the Bible being allowed in the public arena without also allowing for pornography to be in the public arena, because that would be unfair. Okay? Never mind the fact that, you know, women in South Africa, there's a rape every 17 seconds. What do you think that's fueled by? Pornography. Other rights movements. Women have a right to choose. Where does that come from? Egalitarianism. People have a right to die. Euthanasia. See some other implications of egalitarianism. Socialism and communism. Peter mentioned before a bit about socialism and communism, but there's something you need to understand about the thinking that's involved here with these social contracts, as they would say. When you look at it, it looks so nice on the surface. They're talking about wanting to help the poor and these kinds of things, which is true. You know, as Christians, we would want to do that. But how do they go about it? They say, you see those rich bourgeois over there? That's not fair. They have the haves and the have-nots. And it's not fair that they have all that stuff over there. So what do we got to do? We need a government that's going to take from that person there and give to this person over here. We've got to equalize it. We can't have people excelling more than other people. All right? What is that? That's covetousness. Basically, that's what it boils down to. The violation of the 10th commandment. 10th commandment says, God's given you what you have. Be content with that. Use it for his glory. And God may even increase that. That's the biblical standard. But socialism and communism says, no, that's not acceptable. If people only have what God gives them, that's not fair. We've got to take from other people who are productive and wise and sacrificial in their investment. We've got to take away from them and give to the poor people. The problem with that, it doesn't work. If you took all the wealth in an economy and redistributed it among everybody in that economy so that everybody had the same, that would be undone within the hour. Because some people would go, oh, I've got extra money. I'm going to go and eat a nice meal. And now the money's gone. And then other people would go and invest that money and might turn it into something more profitable, maybe do some exchange, some kind of business entrepreneurship or something. So it's an impossibility. But and that's all based on egalitarianism. It's the idea that this guy cannot have more than that guy. It's just not fair. One of the other implications of egalitarianism is national debt. And to explain this, we have to look more carefully at our welfare system. In the United States, one of the main reasons why we have national debt is because the government, well, the reason why we have national debt is because the government spends more than it takes in taxes. Okay, what are they spending their money on? Well, you have to look at the national budget. If you look at the national budget, the bulk of the national budget is one, military purposes, fine. But the other massive amount of spending is on our welfare system. The welfare system, which says people in society are entitled to certain benefits and things like that. And what has that done? Well, that's caused the government to involve themselves in an area that's not biblically warranted. And as such, they're spending more money than they're able to take in. And because it's a bureaucracy and because it's government-run, it's incredibly inefficient. And so we have a national debt. Well, what does the Bible say about those kinds of things? The Bible says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And our welfare system says, if you don't work, it's no problem. We'll take care of you. The problem with that is that man is inherently lazy. It's that problem we have every morning, getting up for PT. Some of you might be able to relate with me a bit. It's that glue that seems to stick to your back with the mattress when it's cold outside. That's the natural condition of man. Well, what happens when you have a society where people are lazy and you have an egalitarianism mentality? The lazy people are going to say, well, I want what he has. Well, how did he get what he has? He worked hard. He saved. He set money aside. In other words, he wasn't going to spend on his immediate gratification. And he invested that, you know, and eventually he gained a lot more, which is, you know, the biblical means for wealth creation. And another person sits around and goes, I want that. So what do? They vote for a government, a socialistic government, who says, okay, we'll help you get it. We'll steal from that guy through taxation, and we'll give it to you. And they're like, great. So that's where we get national debt, and also that's where we get socialism. So essentially what I'm trying to say is welfare is when you love strangers so much that you're willing to have the government steal money from another stranger to help them out. Now that's compassion. In fact, that's the kind of compassion that we read about in the Proverbs, where it says that the compassion of the wicked is actually cruel. Because at the end of the day, when you have situations like that, the poor actually get poorer. Because where do the poor get jobs from? The people who are investing in creating wealth. And if you're taking the money away from them through taxation, they're not able to sustain as many people to hire them. So you have unemployment. This is all a product of and egalitarian thinking that's in our society. Yeah. What Shaw was discussing just now in terms of gun control and criminal rights, a lot of people are saying, you know, you can't take away guns from only criminals. You have to take away guns from law-abiding citizens as well. You can't have some people that can have guns and other people not have guns. Either we've got to take them away from everybody, or and that's based on an egalitarian thought. The other thing is criminal rights. We put people in prison, but it's really not fair for them to be in those conditions. So we've got to spend more and more money to try to make our prison conditions more and more accommodating. And if you're in the United States and you go to prison, it's really kind of like a vacation. You know, three hots in a cot, and you can even lift weights and all this other stuff. You can even get your degree in education in prison. It's quite a nice arrangement, except for the taxpayer who has to pay for all those things. So now you have a person who goes and steals, and then they go to jail, and then the person that they stole from doesn't get anything back because, you know, they spent it or whatever. So he goes to jail. Now the person that was stolen from now has to pay taxes to keep that person alive in jail. That's really fair. So it's just a real kind of twisted mentality. Other implications. Your gay rights, pro-AIDS policies, and these kinds of things all come from egalitarianism. It springs from, actually, a lot of it's feminism. You know, a woman, why can't a woman do the same thing a man can do? Well, because they're different. No, but we're in an egalitarian society. So the woman is allowed to do the same thing the man's allowed to do. Okay. Then the homos come along and say, hey, wait a minute. You guys have marriage. Why can't we have marriage too? It's not fair. You have marriage, we don't have marriage. See, where do they get that argument from? Egalitarianism. Nobody comes and stops and says, no, we have to make other distinctions. Okay. Then there's the equality of religion. Now, all religions are not equal. Many of them are very exclusive to one another. But in our pluralistic society, particularly here in South Africa, we've got this kind of this field. And all religions are to be seen as equal. And if one religion, like Christianity, starts saying that other people are wrong... Oh, did I say wrong? You're not allowed to say wrong anymore. Sorry. If other religions are wrong, they can't be tolerated anymore, because everybody has to have the same rights to worship whatever they want to worship. That is actually another form of polytheism or idolatry. We're basically saying that the state is God, and the state will allow worship of anything or anybody, unless that conflicts with the rights of the state. Then you're not allowed to worship that anymore. That sounds a lot like Rome, actually. If you ever study Roman history, that's exactly the problem the Christians had in the first century. Because in the first century, it wasn't that you weren't allowed to worship Jesus. You were allowed to worship Jesus. But the problem the Christians had is they were saying, wait a minute, Jesus is Lord over Caesar. In other words, if Jesus gives us a command that conflicts with Caesar's command, we have to obey Jesus instead. Well, the state doesn't like competition. So they heavily, heavily persecuted the Christians, sent them to the lions, sent them to fight each other in the arena, all kinds of bloodthirsty events with the Christians as their sport. Why? Because they were not willing to recognize that the state had equal rights with God, essentially. They refused this egalitarian type of thinking. Okay, also, when we look at our labor laws, particularly here in South Africa, we have a prevalent egalitarian thinking. Wait a minute, we can't have all these people over here without jobs. That's not fair. They have to be allowed to have jobs. So what are we going to do? We're going to kick people that already have jobs out of the workforce to allow other people to work. That's not... And why? Well, because they have a certain skin color. So we replaced one form of racism with another form of racism. affirmative action is actually that. It's racism. It's, oh, well, you're the right skin color, so you can have jobs. Or you're not the right skin color, so you're not allowed to have jobs. It's actually quite sad. Unions, it's the same kind of thing. Working for the rights that, you know, these people, it's not fair that they, you know, have to work 10 hours a day. We have to get paid more. Why? Okay. It's all based on this, we can't have more rights than another person having rights. Children's rights. You know, in South Africa now, I think they just recently legalized or made a law saying that you're not allowed to exercise corporal punishment against your children. So, folks, you're not allowed to spank your kids anymore, I'm afraid, according to the state. Why do they think that? Why do they make laws like that? Well, they say, well, it's not fair. You wouldn't want your children spanking you, would you? They've actually used this kind of argument. And if you look at some of the different UN charters and things, when it comes to children's rights, you're basically, children have no more rights than the parents. And if a parent comes to the rooms and finds pornography on the bed and says, you're not allowed to have that, the UN says those parents should be punished because they're inhibiting children's right to exposing themselves to whatever information is available out there. This is where egalitarianism is going. Egalitarianism is taking us down a spiral straight to hell. Okay, I mentioned a bit about feminism. Feminism is a fruit of egalitarianism. Basically, that women have the same rights as men. And as such, it's led to horrible relationships within the family. Instead of looking at the covenants that God has given us in terms of the structures in society, particularly that of the family, women feel that they can go out into the workforce and do whatever they want to do. It's caused a huge problem, especially with adultery and a number of other things. It's destroying our families. Divorce is quite prevalent as a result of the feminist movement. Also, we have the same issues in the church with church leadership. Women saying, you know, I have the right to be a pastor just like a man would. Well, is that the distinctions that God has given us, or is that something that we're just looking at from an egalitarian perspective, saying, wait, it's not fair that somebody else would have the right to do something that I'm not allowed to do? It's based on egalitarian thinking, and as a result, from that point, we've had now people coming into the church saying, just because I'm homosexual, you can't say I'm not allowed to be a pastor or an elder. This has corrupted our churches thoroughly, and it's based on egalitarian thinking, saying that one person is not allowed to have rights more than another person. It's progressively regressive. You'll start with something like, I mentioned, feminism. Women have the right to do this, and the homosexuals come along and say, wait a minute, we should have the right to do this as well. And so they capitalize on each other's rights. That's what's taking place. And so the homosexuals say, well, we have the right to have relationships with whoever we want. And the society, after a while, you know, after a few TV programs, few plays and stuff like that, you know, society finally goes, well, yeah, shame, we shouldn't be persecuting you anymore. You can have the right to do that. Well, the next thing is going to happen is you're going to have pedophilia coming along saying, well, if they can go to bed with whoever they want to, then we should be allowed to do the same, regardless of age. We're starting to see that happen. If you look at the different age of consent levels in different societies, they're plummeting. Well, it doesn't stop there, folks. The people that like the animals, they're going to start coming along too, saying, if I want to go to bed with my animal, who are you to say I don't have the right to do that? Now, what I'm saying to you might sound disgusting and shocking. It should be. But folks, if the homosexuals continue with their egalitarian snatching up rights left, right, and center, the pedophiles and the bestiality people will be doing the same. You'll find TV programs with, you know, very creative, intellectual people showing up with their little sheep or whatever, and shame, you know, poor guy, you know, just because he likes his animals, you know, we shouldn't think less of him. This is how the homosexuals hijacked our society. They came along and they said, we're victims, we're just victims. We deserve rights like everybody else does. We're actually wonderful people. We're not perverted like everybody thinks we're perverted. Read the Peak Agenda. That'll change your perspective real quick. When you start looking at the statistics and how vile their behavior is, I don't even want to mention this in public, but it is horrifying. And where did they get the rights to do that from? Egalitarianism. You don't have the right to say that we can't do what we want to do just because of what? We must recognize that egalitarianism is actually very anti-biblical. It's not unbiblical. It's not neutral. It goes flat against the Word of God. And I'll show you why. Authority and rule are built into the created order. God has ordained things, some things, to rule over other things, i.e., you are able to rule over the animal kingdom. God has put the animal kingdom under our care and stewardship. They are subjected to us. Angels have a hierarchical structure as well. We see in the scriptures how some angels have a higher authority than other angels. Okay, what about Christ? He submitted to his Father, and therefore submission is not evil and is not to be rejected. There's nothing wrong with submission. There's nothing wrong with saying this person shall rule. Christ also was obedient to his earthly father and his earthly mother, as well as Pontius Pilate, whose authority was given to him by God. You don't see Jesus casting off all the authority and restraints in society, saying, well, this is all unfair, and this person doesn't have the right to rule. No, he recognized the authority of his earthly mother and father and subjected himself to them. When Mary said to him at the wedding in Canaan, do something, he did it because he was honoring his father and mother. That commandment is the basis by which egalitarianism is unbiblical. So, from the beginning, husbands ruled their wives, parents ruled their children, elders ruled the people. God reveals that there will be 24 elders in the heavenlies. Elders are they're people that are in authority. Those authority structures are contrary to egalitarian thinking. That means some people have the right to rule over other people. Authorities and the commands to submit are active even during the New Testament transition. Okay, so we didn't see authority systems in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament no authority systems. There are authority systems that are present even during the Babylonian captivity as well as in the New Testament. Okay. There are also general and explicit commands to honor authority. It's actually quite interesting when you look at some of the examples in Scripture that we have. Look at David's deference to Saul. Saul was king over Israel, but he was an apostate. He turned his back on God, and God was taking away the kingdom from him. And David knew this. Saul knew this. That's why he was hunting down David and trying to kill him. David was anointed king, and this caused a problem for Saul. So what was David's response to Saul? Well, God had providentially delivered Saul into David's hands, such that David could have snatched away the life of Saul just like that. In fact, at one point he cut off part of his robe while he was in a cave. And what did he do? Instead of killing him, he just cut off a piece of the robe. He even repented of that. He says, I've done this, but I shouldn't have. He comes out of the cave and he says to Saul, Saul, the Lord's delivered you into my hand, but I am not going to strike against you because God has put you there. So the authority that Saul had, even in his apostate condition, was still recognized by David, and David was not going to lift his hand against Saul. There's also the Apostle Paul. Here he is rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their whitewashed tombness, in other words, their appearance of life on the outside, but their deadness of heart. He's rebuking them. One of the high priest orders one of the people standing next to Paul to strike him. Now, it's possible that Paul didn't have a good vision, or maybe he didn't know where the order came from. And so Paul lashes out a rebuke for the person who struck for the order given to strike him. And then Paul gets rebuked by the person nearby saying, how dare you say this thing against the high priest? And what was Paul's reaction? I'm sorry, I did not know that he was the high priest. Now, some might say that maybe he was being a bit sarcastic, as if the high priest would never really order something like that. So, hey, oh, sorry, I didn't know it was the high priest kind of thing. That's possible. But nevertheless, he respected and acknowledged the position of the high priest, even though the high priest at that time was also apostate. So the judgment, the authority still retained itself, even though the condition, heart condition of the people in the authority was very wrong. What about the Rechabites? If you look at Jeremiah 35, you read about a family. It's actually quite interesting. Their forefather, Jonadab, was a righteous man. He recognized that the people of God were going to be going off into captivity. So he requested that his household never to drink wine or plant vineyards or crops or to build themselves houses, but to dwell in tents. In other words, prepare yourself for movement. Be mobile. Don't go and settle down, build houses, plant crops. That was the order that Jonadab the father gave. Now this is just a command of a father. Their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, kept and honored that man. And so Jeremiah was instructed to take one of the Rechabites, bring him in, offer him some wine, and say, you know, eat and drink. And the guy said, no, look, I can't do that because of what our father did. Our father's command, our great-grandfather's commandment was. God honored that family. The Rechabites were then given the promise through the prophet Jeremiah that they would never lack a man who stood before the Lord. That's a tremendous promise. How would you like to have the promise that everyone, always before the Lord, one of your children will be standing faithfully before him? That was a promise that they received. Why? Because they honored the command of their forefather. And why did they honor that command? That command was not an explicit biblical command. It was just something that father had instructed to his children and great-grandchildren to keep. Because sometimes we want to come along and we want to say, well, that command that person's given me is not a biblical command, therefore I have the right to reject it. Well, it's not against the Bible either. And that's the thing that we must consider. If somebody in authority gives us a command that does not conflict with the law of God, we should uphold and keep that command out of respect for the authority and the office that person holds, regardless of the heart condition of that person. That's what the Bible is teaching us through this. And that flies smack in the face against our egalitarian thinking. Now, egalitarianism always has been present, but I think it's taken root a lot through our misunderstandings concerning the Bible's teaching on slavery. I don't know if I have time to go in. In fact, I don't. But it is interesting to look at. When you start examining the issue of slavery in the Bible, when we're talking about slavery, we're not talking about a person owning another person. We're talking about a person owning another person's labor. All right? It was a form of servitude. And that form of servitude was present through the restitution system. In other words, if I stole from this person and I could not pay them back what was required of them through the restitution that the courts would issue, I didn't go to jail. I was forced to work to pay off that debt. Okay? Forced to work. That's what the Bible considers slavery. Now, that obviously was muddled. A lot of people interposed the definition on slavery that was the result of a lot of abuses through the slave trade, where you have people actually kidnapping other people and forcing them to do things and beating them senseless unless they did it. That's not what the Bible teaches about slavery at all. The Bible teaches that if you exercise corporal punishment against the servant to a certain extent, then they're free, which is they're allowed whatever you owed them in terms of, or they owed you in terms of money, that's done away with. So there was a lot of incentive not to abuse slaves for that reason, and there was also the issue of in the example that we have here in Scripture, we see the servant of Hagar. You remember Hagar was the one who Abraham bore Ishmael through. She at one point just left. She gapped it. She said, I've had enough of Sarah. I'm out of here. And the Lord appeared to her and sent her back. Why? Because she was not released. She had not the authority to just leave as she did. So she went back. Now, later on, she had been released and freed to leave. And she left with the blessing. Fair enough. Do you see how the Lord is upholding the authority system that was in place there? Okay. The Levites were also given a task to look after the tabernacle and to conduct the sacrificial system within the Old Covenant. They were exclusively allowed to do it. And if somebody else did it, they were struck dead. Now, if that flies in the face of egalitarianism, I don't know what else does. These people are allowed to do sacrifices nobody else is. Okay, somebody else comes and says, I want to do that. Well, there was consequences. In fact, I believe it was King Hezekiah went in and burned incense in the temple. What happened to him? Leprosy. Because he was not authorized to do that. He did not respect the distinctions that God had given. Okay, the biblical teaching also of sin in Adam, also in Christ's obedience. Let's look at it. How do we fight egalitarianism? Simply this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, we see instructions throughout the New Testament to obey leaders and the government and that sort of thing. Now, this does not... Obviously, there are certain circumstances where if the government is explicitly trying to hunt down and kill Christians, there's exceptions there. And we can look at those if you want. I have a few minutes left. I'm going to open it up for a couple of questions so that I hope you gain better understanding in this. Are there any questions? Yes, Colin.
In the case of Saul and David, was it not that David did not kill Saul because he had not yet the consent of the people over his kingship?
Okay, that's a good question. I believe the answer is no. He was not looking to the people's consent. He was looking to God's consent. And that, he said, I will not lift my hands against the Lord's anointed. And so he saw himself as if he was to strike Saul as that being an attack against God himself. And so what he did, even when the people... You remember what happened when Saul died. Saul died actually in battle, and some opportunist decided, hey, I'm going to make myself a little, present here, grabs his crown and stuff and his bracelet, takes it to to David and says, here you go, I was the one that did it. And David says, execute him. Because he was not afraid to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. The same happened when Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was killed. We had also what happened was after Saul's family died, there was a bit of a conflict. Abner went and got Ishbosheth, made him king, and there was a bit of a tussle between this house of David and the house of Saul. Well, eventually Abner got fed up and went to go and acknowledge David's kingship. And what happened was some opportunists then again said, hey, look what we can do. They went in, and while Ishbosheth was sleeping, knife to the stomach, cut off the head, take it to David. David, here you go. You're now king. We've got rid of your competition. What was his response to those two people? Well, the exact same. Execute them. They were not afraid to lift their hand against, the Lord's anointed. So David's actions or actions towards the house of Saul was that of self-defense. He was protecting himself from people who were pursuing to kill him. At the same time, he was not willing to retaliate or enact vengeance or take up for himself that office unlawfully. He was very careful in that. It's worth studying that. It's a good example of loyalty. Yes?
Ready.
Right. Okay, we have, okay, we're talking about affirmative action. One of the problems with affirmative action is that what's essentially happening is that the government is interfering in the economy and saying that an employer is not allowed to contract himself with people for labor because of their race. They're only allowed to contract themselves with certain people because of their skin color alone. Okay, the Bible does not give us those kind of distinctions. The Bible doesn't make distinctions between race. It makes distinctions between those people who are righteous, those people who are wise, those people who are foolish. It does make distinctions between men and women. It does make distinctions between God's covenant people and those who are outside the covenant. But distinctions based on race are not there. Affirmative action is basically man saying, okay, we're going to make for ourselves our own distinctions there. And it's causing some very serious problems.
What about before affirmative action came in? What about the post-war affirmative action, like
apartheid? Okay.
I'm sure the Bible doesn't.
But that's the exact same thing. It's the same evil. Apartheid, affirmative action are exactly the same. You're making distinctions based on race alone.
But apartheid, they could have said, you see, the British destroyed a country in the Anglo-Boer War, and we were destitute, and our farms were destroyed, we have to do it. And look what's happening up in Kenya with the Mau Mau and the Simba uprising and the massacres of whites up in the Congo. We've got to have apartheid as a reaction against that. Then we've got to have affirmative action to react against apartheid. And someone else will have,
It doesn't end. And that's the thing. When we start making those distinctions based on race, we run into a lot of problems. The Bible doesn't warrant those distinctions. So at the end of the day, the answer to apartheid is not affirmative action. The answer to apartheid is let people freely contract themselves the way that they would do it, and the government must uphold and maintain those contracts.
Leviticus 15:15, let there be one law for you and the alien in your midst.
Yes. Jerusha, yes. Here's your job. It is. It takes away that dignity.
The idea behind affirmative action sounds noble. You know, let's help those people who formerly were disadvantaged. Sounds very noble. But it's turned around into something where those very people feel as if you're insulting them because you're saying, here, take the job. Not because you've worked for it, not because you're qualified, but because you're the right skin color.
And the economic implications is tremendous. Our economy in South Africa would be growing and prospering a lot more if people in the positions that they were hired for were actually qualified for those positions and not just there because of their skin color. As an employee, you want the most efficient, productive enterprise that you can engage in, because when you have those kind of things in place as an economy as a whole, you're getting the best goods for the lowest price. And that means people's standard of living goes up. Everybody's standard of living is increased. So what happens is with affirmative action is you have to hire people according to their skin color. You have people that are in jobs now that are not qualified to be there. And so the efficiency of the business goes down. Now they can't offer the goods at the same price that they could before. Everybody's standard of living is now decreased. And then we have also serious problems like with Kuberg now. Power outages, lack of maintenance, and these kinds of things. Why? Because the people are being hired not because of their qualifications, but because they're the right color. We actually don't have much time left. Brandon did have his hand up. Let's, Brandon.
Sounds like the moment of action is returning the
How to return good for evil? We return good for evil by extending our hand in compassion to train up. Let's say, for example, there's a particular ethnic group that doesn't, in general, have a lot of the qualifications of as another ethnic group. What should our response be to them? It should be to go and educate them, teach them the Word of God, and help them better themselves through that. Wouldn't that be the Christian response? Giving them jobs just for the sake that they're not qualified for doesn't necessarily help anybody. Helping train them and equip them to be better people, faithful people, is really the right response. And that's why throughout Africa you have mission schools all over the place. Why? Because people see, hey, we have poverty here because there's no skilled labor within an economy. And so people are going to help remedy that. And that's an act of compassion. That's returning good for evil. Or that would be a response that we should do here. Yeah, yes, you had your hand up for quite some time.
I'm in a business where I see a lot of bosses, I see a lot of people in life where, okay, there's white and black, and a white will generally employ a white over a black. And Indian will employ an Indian over a black or a white. It's one of those things where it's culturally different, and we believe that, say, a white's better than a black, and it's not true. Anyone in a job, we've got blacks in our business that have grown into a position where they are managers. And if they hadn't been given the opportunity, they would never be there.
Right. And I would agree with you that that's an evil thing. As an employee, to say, well, I'm not going to hire this person just because they're the wrong color, or the wrong culture. The Bible doesn't give those kind of distinctions. But it's a contractual basis. Essentially, you have the right to do with your money what you want to do. If you want to hire this person or that person, you have the right to do that. The problem is when you start having the government say, okay, we're not going to enforce who you're allowed to hire and who you're not allowed to hire. That doesn't do anybody any good. I understand what you're saying, because when I travel through Africa, look, I've met Africans that are smarter, more intelligent than a lot of whites. Does that change anything? Well, no. You can hire him, too. Yes?
If we're supporting the people who are hiring for race, like say you know someone only hires whites and they're being racist, and you buy from their company, whether it's a petrol station or a grocery store or whatever, then your money is funding what they're doing. So God put the power for us to instruct people and disciple them in terms of how they hire and how we spend our money. So...
Right. So essentially the power is not given to the government to enforce it. The power is now given to the consumer to decide how these things are to be done, which I think is probably a much better decentralized, free way of engaging in this. All right. We don't have any more time. I want to give maximum time to our next speaker, who's going to be speaking about evolution. But let's close in prayer together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and how it instructs us and how we would not know who you are unless you were able to tell us. Father, as we looked at your word now, we ask that we would accept you as you've defined yourself and also accept the hierarchy that you've given us through your relationship with us. Lord, teach us to better obey our leaders, that we would not be a burden to them, but instead that we might be a joy to them, and that in our society we would see the peace and prosperity that you would desire for us to receive. Help us to continue to look at your word, especially as a lot of questions are raised concerning this matter, and to study it carefully that we might know and rightly divide your word of truth. We ask this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. 2 minutes. Stand, stretch, jumping jack, whatever you got to do.